James, great little epistle. James is not the James of Peter, James, and John fame, if you want to call it that. Not one of the sons of thunder. That James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. Also the son of Mary, son of Joseph. And Jesus had several brothers and sisters, same mother, but of course not the same father. Jesus, the older brother of James. Thus, this epistle becomes one of the great proofs that Jesus is Messiah. James, as well as his other siblings, mom and dad both, Jesus' immediate family had to believe and trust Jesus for salvation just like the rest of the world. However, being a brother or sister of Jesus, you wouldn't be deceived with all the hype or the lack of hype that surrounded Jesus, just like the brothers and sisters of celebrities today. They aren't deceived with their brother or sister who becomes famous. James and his family are humbling proof that Jesus is the Savior of the world. James does not become a believer in his brother until after the resurrection. James was not one of the 12 disciples. James was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and James goes on to be an early church leader there at Jerusalem, and he becomes known as James the Just. Church tradition has James being martyred around 62 AD. So let's jump into the little book of James. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let not that man who doubts, that's speaking of, for he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. If you have attended here for any length of time, you have heard probably most of my stories on life, because I have a tendency to repeat them. I like the way James begins his epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were James, I would have to point out I'm also Jesus' brother. You know, I'm going to let you know that one way or another. And most of us are vain like that, and we cleverly drop clues as to our authority, or who's a relative perhaps, or our position. There's a ministry out in Colorado, Focus on the Family, and they make sure their listeners know that their founder is Dr. James Dobson. That's neither here nor there. But that ministry will let you know that their founder is Dr. James Dobson. Christian seminars and conferences, they will promote their conference with a who's who or who their guest speakers are. You're blessed because you sit here this morning. I'm Don Hawkins, former entrepreneur, no longer in business, former farmer, pastor by default. Even the name Hawkins is an adopted name. My dad was adopted. So I can't even lay claim. People say, are you kin to the Hawkins? Nope, it's adopted name. I'm not kin to anybody. My name should be Garner. I stand before you, Don Garner. But you don't know me as Don Garner. I don't know me as Don Garner. But anyway, before you agree with me that I'm nobody and my humble accomplishments, you sit here humbling yourself to listen to me. So, say I got one up on you. My point, if Jesus were my half-brother, that would be one of the first things you would learn about me. But I'd be clever about it. You know, I wouldn't just say, hey, talk to Jesus, my brother. I would say something like, Jesus, my brother, and I were discussing the plan of salvation the other day, and we come to the conclusion that not many men would receive him as their Savior. And I would let you know casually that Jesus was my half-brother. I do have a claim to fame, though. When I go to the senior pastors conference, Chuck Smith will call me Don after looking at my name tag. So we begin the Epistle of James. And he has my attention with his beautiful humility. And he has my attention for what he doesn't say as much as what he does say. Gail Irwin, one of my favorite teachers, a very entertaining teacher, and we've had him here several times, and he is a very humble man with his message of Jesus as a servant. But last time he was here, I introduced Gail as a friend of Chuck Smith. Afterwards, he corrected me. He said, I know Chuck, and he is an acquaintance of mine, but I don't think Chuck would refer to me as his friend. I said, okay. Well, when I go to conference, Chuck Smith and Gail and a bunch of the other mucky wucks are all sitting at the same table. I figured they were friends. He says, no, we're not. You know, we share the same Lord and everything, but we're not best of friends. But we need to get Gail back for another visit. I love his teaching. But verse 2 begins the message of James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James has what I call a beautiful ability to speak clearly. You don't read James and wonder, what is James trying to say here? James will tell you what he's trying to say. So James and the Holy Spirit want us, the reader of James, to know that trials will come and we are to receive them with joy. Peter, in 1 Peter, he tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. We are to expect trials. They're part of our daily lives. And you will really go through trials when you step forward to serve God. Because if it only takes what we call an adverse condition to put us on the sidelines, to keep us away from serving, guess what? You're going to have an adverse trial to come upon you. Years ago, there was a couple here at church who wanted to start a marriage-type ministry in their home. They had lined up kind of a kickoff dinner party, and they had to cancel that several times. And they had arranged for a guest speaker to come up and be the speaker at their initial meeting. But everything that could go wrong went wrong for this family. The flu, ailments became the common thing in this family. And like I said, they had to cancel several of their startup dates. Finally, the wife came to me, and she was the one that was organizing their whole thing in their home, and she said, "We're not going to do the marriage seminar. I just can't take it anymore." And they didn't do it. My Christian friend, and I do consider you my friend, we have an enemy. We have an opponent. We have what we call an adversary. And if all he has to do to stop us from serving God is to bring us into trials, you can expect trials. Trials will come if that's all it takes to stop you. Even fiery trials. The first time I was asked by my pastor in Modesto, California, to ever do a public speaking of any sort was we were, as the men were going to go on a retreat, and he asked me if I would speak at one of the sessions. I wasn't even able to attend the retreat. I came down with the flu. After the flu, I got hit with shingles. They will come. Trials, fiery trials that test our faith. But they have a good result because they produce patience. One of the godly qualities that we can't wait for, patience. Patience, it's required in our lives for anything good to come forth from our lives. An impatient Christian will declare to God, "I know what's best for me, and I know the timing. I know when it's best for me, right now." Which really is nothing more than a lack of faith and not trusting God in his timing. The perfect work of patience produces in us a completeness. We lack nothing. We become mature when patience has its work in our life. Patience will cry out to us, "God is in control, and I will trust him." Not only that, God knows the when to answer our prayers. He knows when to bring relief, and he knows when to encourage us. If you're anything like me, and you've gone through trials, and we all do, have you ever prayed, "Okay, God, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't take it anymore. That's it." Only to find out you could take a lot more. You know, that was just the beginning. You're in for a long ordeal. There was a bunch of Norwegians who didn't play soccer. And they did a study on Norwegian wharf rats. And they took a bunch of these little wharf rats, and they put them in a barrel of water, and they put them in such a container that they couldn't crawl out, and they let them swim. These rats swam around for about 17 minutes before they drowned. So they get a new batch of wharf rats. They put them in a barrel again, and they're swimming around. At about the 16-minute mark, they take all the rats out, dry them off, feed them, let them rest up, and then put them back in the barrel again. How long do you think they swam the second time? 37 hours before drowning. 37 hours because they had been rescued right before they died. Likewise with you and I. We don't know our capacity to endure until we must endure. Too many times we want to give up at the first sign of a fiery trial, or a barrel of water, far as that goes. Let patience bring forth completeness, maturity in our Christian lives. Let it have its perfect work. There's no substitute for patience. God requires it of us. And then in verse 5, James continues, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Wisdom given when God determines it's the right time to give it. Tying in with patience. You ever ponder, you ever think about why does God delay in giving us his wisdom or giving us insight into his will? Why does God hold that back, what it seems like he holds back from us? I have given that a lot of thought. I think it's because God wants to create in us to establish a true desire for his wisdom. Say you have a difficult decision in front of you. Perhaps it's a job offer and you have to move to take this new position. There's no right or wrong decision there. Scripture doesn't speak directly to that. So we weigh the pros and the cons and we search for answers. We seek out advice. But nothing is absolute. There's no right, there's no wrong there. So we pray. God, we need your wisdom. And we don't get an answer. So we pray and we pray and we pray again. And time passes because there's no immediate answer. And then we begin to consider other options. Options that we haven't even looked at before. Like, will this move or will this job offer, will it have a spiritual effect upon me? Will that change be beneficial to my family spiritually? Because many times God is wanting us to consider that kind of thing, not just a simple pay increase. So God will delay his answer, forcing us to look at the bigger picture. Or on the other hand, you can be afraid of change. And God will force us to look and maybe make a change because he doesn't want us to be captured by fear. My point here is God pausing or delaying his answer to us can be his way of getting our attention. Working out patience in our lives. Patience declares to God, I trust you and your ways above my thinking. I trust you, God, and I trust also in your timing. Now, verses 6 through 8 tell us how to ask God for wisdom. Just beg and plead a lot. No. Ask in faith with no doubting. James wants us to know that a doubting person's prayers are not answered. And don't begin to think you will receive anything from the Lord when we doubt, because God says, I require you to pray believing. Our Lord feels no obligation to us to prove himself to us. Our Lord will wait. And many times that causes us to wait. He makes us wait by refusing to answer doubtful prayers. For it says, a doubting person is like a wave tossed to and fro, unstable in all his ways. So we're to always pray believing. And if I can't pray believing, then ask God to help your unbelief, because the disciples did. They came to Jesus and said, Lord, help our unbelief. We can be like a disciple. We can ask the Lord to do that. But James, he will give the answer on how to receive wisdom from God, but he requires that we exercise patience, because it's chapter 3 before we get the how to receive, or God's wisdom, how it comes down. So turn over a page or so to James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Note that wisdom from God is pure, it's peaceful, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality or hypocrisy. Therefore, as wisdom, and when we pray for wisdom, and it comes down from above to us, we can check it out according to verse 17 of chapter 3. All we have to do, God's given me wisdom, is how do I know this is of God? Check it out to verse 17 of chapter 3. Is that wisdom, is it pure? Is that wisdom clean? Is it uncomplicated? Does that wisdom bring about peace in our lives? Does it bring about a peaceful source or reaction from me? Is that wisdom gentle? Is that wisdom not running into the boss's office and giving him a piece of your mind? God's wisdom is willing to yield. It's full of mercy. Wisdom from above takes the edge off of my life. It lets me settle into God's plan. It brings patience and allows me to rest in the Lord. God's wisdom will not be vindictive. It will not be seeking revenge. It will not be partial, and it will not be hypocritical. That's part of wisdom being pure. So when God begins to give his wisdom, the first thing we can look at, is it pure? Is it peaceful? And then you can check it against the rest of verse 17. God doesn't always answer our prayer immediately or when we want him to, but he always answers. And sometimes the answer is delayed simply to get our attention. God is not a chatterbox. He will not drone on and on with words because we couldn't receive them anyway. So when God speaks, he wants to make sure he has our attention. And many times for him to get our attention is simply to delay or pause. But know this, God always answers prayer. There's three answers to prayer. Yes? No. God's got the right to say no to us. He reserves that right. And then the third one is not now. Yes, no, or not now. I get my not nows too often. I get way ahead of the Lord. But that's the only way God answers prayer. Yes, no, or not now. And he reserves the right to answer that way. So when you seek wisdom in those areas that are not spelled out in Scripture, a definite yes or a definite no, look for it to be pure. Look for it to be peaceful. Look for it to come down from God, and you will have a peace in your heart about it. Check it out to James 3:17 when you seek God's wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, I think any of us that have walked with you for any length of time desire desperately for your will and for your wisdom in our lives. We need you, Lord. We've learned, or hopefully we've learned, Lord, not to trust our own rationale, our own thinking, our own pros and cons of a situation, Lord. Let us turn to you and trust you. And then, Lord, we do thank you for you always answer prayer. You tell us if we lack wisdom, ask and you will give it. And I think every one of us, Lord, are asking you, give us wisdom. Help us to recognize your wisdom, Lord. And help us to check it against your word. We pray for this and we ask for this. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If I can get you to stand, please.